1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. May we pray together. Lord, we comment this difficult and oftentimes misunderstood passage of Scripture. We pray that you'd give us the light of your Holy Spirit now as we discuss these important matters. And we ask that our worship and our life together as a church and in our own families would be encouraged and built up through this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It may come surprising to some of you young people, but in the first half of the 20th century, it seemed like everyone wore hats. And I'm not just talking about the wives and the women, but I very distinctly remember my father coming home from work every day and taking off his fedora hat and putting it in the closet. And even us boys had a fedora hat that we would wear to church. And so it was accepted as a very common practice until John F. Kennedy apparently put the death to the hat wearing in America. Now, that's not literally true. Those who write about men's fashions from that era say there were other factors, probably one being that men had to lug around those heavy army helmets all during World War II, and they were so tired of wearing hats. And also, because cars were getting smaller, and it was often if a taller man got into a car, he had to take his hat off, and then he didn't have anywhere to put the hat, and I suppose other factors. But the fact of the matter is, men's hats began to decline, and then when John F. Kennedy, who wore a very nice top hat, I can remember him strolling down Capitol, that avenue in the Capitol, wearing a wonderfully handsome top hat on his way to the inauguration, but he did not wear a hat at his inauguration. The first president that ever didn't wear a hat when he was inaugurated. Now, there's not really much to learn from all this. Maybe the one lesson is that you can become more patient with your grandma when she gets angry with you for wearing a hat inside the house, or that your grandma refuses to serve you dinner if you're going to keep wearing that baseball hat. But hats were a very much a part of American tradition during our growing up years, my growing up years, and not something that most of us regretted seeing disbanded or dissolved. So we see that there's something here in this chapter that is complicated and difficult to understand and explain. Remember, we said earlier the Corinthian church was being plagued with several disturbing divisions in their midst, and we've seen Paul take care of those and deal with those things. I don't think it's any mistake that he's dealing with this question and problem in the church after he dealt with the problem with license and liberty in chapter 8, 9, and 10. It's no mistake, I think. But now we do seem to come to another question. Remember those questions we've marked out that kind of divide or that help us understand the book of 1 Corinthians? The first one came in chapter 7, verse 1, and then 7:25, and then chapter 8, verse 1, and then we'll see it in 11, chapter 2, or chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1 and 12. He uses that kind of marker, now concerning, and it's obvious that he is answering a letter that probably was carried by Stephanas. We learn that in chapter 16, that Stephanas and maybe a couple other leaders from the church had come from Corinth with these problems and these questions. And now Paul is writing this Corinthian letter to answer those questions and problems and concerns. But more than just simply out of interest, he's answering them because these are gnawing problems in the life of the church. But we don't know what the question is. It would help us a lot if we understood what the question was as Paul goes ahead to answer it. We can guess at what the question was, and maybe also we can guess at what the problem is, because verse 16 brings out at the very end of this passage, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, it would seem that this question of some women coming into the church and not wearing a head covering was of great contention and great disturbance, or at least some disturbance in the life of the church. So Paul is now dealing with this matter, but what makes this chapter so hard is several things. First of all, because Paul is dealing with three or maybe even four cultures in the midst of this all, he's dealing with the Greek culture of his day, and this is a Greek city, but there's also Jewish people there, and he may be also dealing with it from a Judean or a Hebrew point of view as well, mixing that in. And you remember the Hebrews, men would wear coverings, head coverings, when they prayed and when they read the scriptures. So that kind of mixes in here as a bit of a, what is Paul saying here about men not wearing head covering and all that, and women wearing head covering? And then the third culture that is working in here is the Christian culture, and Paul makes reference to that in verse 16. The tradition of the church is finally coming together, 55 AD, and there are some agreed upon practices. We saw that in Acts 12 in the Jewish council, and there's things that the church largely throughout the known world is finally coming to agreement about. And is this one of them? We're not sure. And then I'd say that there's a fourth culture mixed in here, and that's a pagan culture that was so prominent and so characteristic of Corinth. And so these, you're trying to sort out as you read through and study through this, which of these is the predominant. And then along with that is the meaning of some words, because he uses some Greek words, three particularly, that we're not real sure what the meaning of that word is. And various translations have rendered some of these words differently. We'll look at those along the way. But Paul seems to first deal with a view of the biblical understanding of marriage in here. And then secondly, he deals with a biblical view of submission in marriage. And thirdly, he deals with a biblical view of that interdependence and ministry together in marriage in the life of the church. Now, these are not well sorted out chronologically, so we'll approach it more of in a topical way than in simply a chronological, exegetical way through tonight. First of all, Paul teaches about the biblical view of marriage. And it's clear, particularly from verse 3, that he's dealing as much with the issue, maybe I'd say even more with the issue of marriage than he is with the practices and the traditions of the church in all of this. Because it's clear that Paul is trying to establish a very clearly biblical view of male headship. First, we see that in verse 3. It seems that there's a demonstrated headship reflected in the life of the church in women in that day wearing a head covering. And some women or some group of women are apparently being trendsetters in their day and discarding or not wearing a head covering. And that's disturbing to the Corinthian people. But Paul very clearly teaches in this incredible, simple, and yet explicit doctrinal statement. Isn't that all where Paul always starts when he deals with troubles, when he deals with problems? He always gives you this just incredibly solid biblical doctrinal statement. And so he does that in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some translations have that as, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Much more confusing. So if the head of every man, every woman is man, does that give you the privilege then to come into my house and to tell my wife to fix dinner for you? If the head of every woman is man? You see the difficulty with the translations that we've been dealing with this. And I think the NIV has it right here, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But male headship is what Paul is striking at in this first doctrinal subject here, that there is an established biblical pattern that men are to be the head of their home, and that this is being contradicted in the life of some of the families, apparently, and is spilling over into the church. I've been involved in public ministry for 40 years, and I've seen it happen on a number of modern-day occasions where a wife, whether it's here or in other places around our presbytery, where a wife is having a hard time respecting her husband as the head of the home. And that spills over into the life of the church. And I've been on a couple commissions, Carl and I together, and a couple of occasions in which we've had to try to help a husband to stand up and assume responsibility, assume the headship of his home, because it does spill over into the life of the church. Secondly, in establishing a biblical view of marriage, we see this impropriety of wives taking excess liberty in removing their head covering, apparently that's what we're seeing in verse 5 and in verse 16. There's some kind of impropriety being brought into the life of the church. It's not inordinate. It's not a matter of the kind of sin that we saw in chapter 7 of a man taking his father's wife. It's not like that. But it's some kind of disturbance that's being demonstrated here by this impropriety of wives claiming excess liberty. And particularly when it comes to praying and prophesying in public, that seems to be the matter of contention here. And so Paul seeks to reestablish boundaries to the excess liberty that some are showing here. Remember we saw in chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul dealing with this subject of liberty, and that the boundaries he established were three. Do you remember what they were? Number one boundary is Scripture. What does the Scripture clearly teach on a subject? But the second boundary is also necessary, and that's love of the brethren, that we limit our liberty because of the love we have for the weaker brethren. Our liberty is therefore limited, not legislatively, but by our own love, our own matter of concern and care. And then the third boundary is the matter of the leadership of the church leaders. That's the third boundary condition that's set around our liberty. Now, we have a great deal of liberty within those bounds, and so we see that third boundary being most wonderfully explained to us here in verse 2, and then again in verse 16. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition, even as I delivered them to you." Paul is appealing to this third boundary condition in dealing with this disturbance in the life of the church, saying, if you can't find it in Scripture, and you don't care about how your behavior is affecting some of the weaker brethren, at least do it because I'm telling you that this is the good and right tradition in the life of the church. Okay? So Paul is seeking to reestablish the boundaries regarding this matter. And then finally, we see that he brings to their attention the call to respect, to regard their own husband's role in this. Apparently, some of these ladies are forgetting the importance of the role of their husband, not only in their own life, but in the life of the church. The greatest way to humiliate a man is to cause him to be disrespected in the life of the church. And Paul is fourthly appealing to this. Your husband is your provider. He's your protector. He's your nurturer. I don't believe that's what this author understood. A man named Brandywine wrote this. Terms like dominance, subjection, subjugation, conquer, subservient, and slave rightly express what the Bible teaches. Society's like or dislike of them is no consequence. These words need to be used with more frequency and with greater conviction. I think this author is a very confused theologian, because to appeal to that in this passage is to show your insensitivity and your lack of regard and respect that this passage so wonderfully brings out as Paul sensitively deals with the subject of the husband and wife. Look at verses 11 and 12. You'll see what I mean. So Paul reteaches on this subject of a biblical view of marriage. But secondly, Paul deals with the biblical view of submission in marriage as well. As I say, I believe that the church is being challenged by some maybe young wife or trendsetter in the church. And I believe Paul is getting at the root of the matter, not being church practice or church tradition, but really a matter of family headship. Paul is not teaching female inferiority, not in any way. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that the man is superior and the woman inferior, not at all. Now, the difficulty of this passage, as I said, was some Greek words that were used differently in different translations. The word gune for woman can also be translated wife, and it depends on the context for the translator to determine how he's going to deal with that. And I think that the New English Standard Version that I read has it right, that the context of those different passages where this word woman or wife is used has implications that it should be translated at certain places. It should be translated wife and not just woman. I gave you one earlier that if your wife or your if you, if I came into your home and said to your wife, I'm a man, you're a woman, therefore I rule, and therefore you need to prepare me dinner. That would be outrageous and absurd. And that's what a wrong use of this term could lead us to. The other one that's interesting is also the word for man, the Greek word, aner, for man, is can also be translated husband. And so this passage is difficult to weave through that question of which is best and which is right. But I believe that this translation does a good job with that subject. The third word that we deal with in this passage is the word for head, which is also usually translated as head in all the translations I saw. But the Greeks' understanding of headship had to do with source, and the Hebrew understanding with headship from the biblical point of view was authority, was rule. And so when the word is used for head here, does it mean that man, that it's dealing with the subject of the source, or is it dealing with the subject of man's rule and headship as in that sense? And again, you can see that that word may mean different things in different places in this passage. For example, that the verse 11, nevertheless in the Lord, the woman is not independent of the man, for as the woman was made from man, so man is now born of the woman. So there are places here where I believe this word should be treated as a question of the source, but I think there's also places in here where the predominant meaning of the word that we're dealing with, this Greek word, has to do with a sense of authority as head, who is one who rules over the wife. These things make the passage difficult for us to easily understand. But I think that the NIV does New English Version does a great job at unscrambling some of these things for us in a good way. The clarifying of the challenge of the church is difficult, but I think we're trying to do that here tonight. The second thing Paul deals with in this question of submission in marriage is the organizing principle that the husband headship is a reflection of the headship of God. We sang of that in Psalm 110. That's why we chose that psalm before. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord God is head over the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 3 says. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There is a necessary order to this headship question. And so Paul explains that in verse 3 in this parallel way. And it's a parallelism that works throughout that whole verse that is so explicit and so easy to understand and so wonderful to help us to have this organizing principle that Paul beautifully starts the passage with and then continues to build from there. It's a description, it's God's description of marriage that he continues to explain and expound on in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 5, if you have your Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Verse 20, give thanks always for everything to the God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What a beautiful explanation. Here's this apostle that is able to take these kinds of intimate and delicate relationships of a husband's leadership, headship over his wife, and explained them from Scripture to us in such a wonderfully delicate and lucid way. We also saw it in 1 Corinthians 7, remember, when Paul was talking about the sexual relationship in marriage and how beautifully in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he explains that mutual regard, that trust, that relationship, that respect, that interdependence that he's talking about here. And that's the description of this kind of submission in marriage. It's not an overbearing, I am your leader, you will do what I decide. It's not that at all. It's not the kind of twisted mentality that we saw from this author we read the quote of earlier. And so then Paul goes on now, this complementary nature of the genders meant to lead to an enriching cooperation. That's what he refers to, I think he has reference to, in Genesis 2. We go back to Genesis 2 and we find that kind of mutual love and respect. Genesis 2, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to man. Paul is not a chauvinist, and Paul is not commending chauvinism to the Corinthians people. He's talking about this mutual love, this deep regard, this complementary nature of the genders meant to enrich cooperation and to bring about that kind of spirit of oneness that he speaks of. So then he goes on in verses 10 through 15. We're not going to take the time now to walk through this point by point, but gives these several reasons for this kind of submission in marriage, this one another. And the head covering apparently was a culturally significant part of that. It was appropriate for women in that day to don a head covering as a part, as a reflection, as a showing of their genuine love and respect for their own husband in the worship of God, in the services of that day. Wife's symbol of submission is different today. I believe one of the ways that wives show their eager submission to their own husband is in the marriage vows that most of you took. I, Rich, take you, Becky, whose hand I hold in mine, to be my lawfully wedded wife. And I can go on and repeat the rest of it, although I haven't always been good at it. But in Becky's vows, there was also the inclusion of the word submit in there. And I've always tried to carefully with our brides that Becky and I work with when we deal with a couple. We've always tried to encourage brides, and have never found any kind of resistance to it, to include the word submit in their marriage vows. I think that's important. And as we've talked with brides over the years and explained that to them, they've always agreed that that's an important part. I think that's the kind of place and way in which in our modern culture, this kind of carefulness of reflecting the kind of right relationship in a marriage that we see. Finally, Paul deals with a biblical view of mutual interdependence and ministry together in the family and in the life of the church. And as I said, I think that's wonderfully reflected in verses 11 and 12. We see that there's a sense of equal value and dignity that Paul is talking about here. I think the testimony of our Reformed Presbyterian Church catches this well too. Let me read just a couple entries here. God created man, male and female, with specific responsibilities to each other. God has ordained a natural order within the family. The husband is the head of the family, having a relationship to the wife like that of Christ to the church. The wife is to be a helper to her husband. The scripture commands submission to her husband in the Lord. She is to join her husband in the wise use of family resources, the care and instruction of children, the maintenance of the home as a place of love, cheerfulness, and hospitality. We deny that submission in the Lord of a wife to a husband contradicts the equality in value and in dignity. And so we testify as a church to this kind of mutual interdependence. And I believe the scriptures teach it always as well, such as in Galatians 3:8. See if we can find that easily. I don't think I have that mark. And so the wife is to be a helper to her husband. And the scriptures do command submission in the Lord to her husband. She's to be joined to her husband in the wise use of family resources. Men and women serve in diverse roles. As part of this interdependence is we serve in different roles and different responsibilities in the family, most notably in child rearing and in even in the birth of children. The testimony gives that instruction to us also. Family and administration involves mutual responsibility. The exchange or confusion of roles in the family in ordinary circumstances results in God's displeasure and consequent unhappiness. But remember that each family will be different in these kinds of ways. Simply, who takes care of the checking account in your home and all of the banking matters? I'm sure we would find that very different between one family and another. There is plenty of opportunity for liberty and difference here in these kinds of matters as well. And I think that's what Paul is also speaking to. So men and women are equal in value and dignity. Men and women serve diverse roles in the family. And then thirdly, both serve vital roles in the life of the church and of the family. Both serve vital roles. We see that in Timothy, as Paul instructs here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, so forth. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with dignity, keeping his children in submission to him. And then again in verse, let the deacon each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. Most of you here, although some are single still and others, but many of us understand the difficulty of the struggle of making that work well in a home and a family, in the raising of the children, and also then spilling over into the life of the church. This mutual interdependence, both in the family and also in the life of the church. I believe we see in Corinth those who were throwing off that sense of mutual respect and mutual involvement in favor of trendsetters type of independence. But we testify that there's full opportunity for wives and women in the life and in the service of the church as well. Finally, Paul teaches that marriage is a portrayal of Christ's sacrificial love and headship over his bride, the church, and we should take our cue and our understanding from that truth. Paul addresses a disturbing occurrence of some wives who are removing their head covering in their participation in worship. Paul teaches that husbands' relationship headship is a reflection of the headship of the Godhead. This indiscretion, maybe even indecency, is culturally inappropriate, contrary to the God-given role of a wife, and displeasing to God. Christian marriages promise equality in value, dignity, and diversity in roles and responsibilities, but also promise interdependence in family and in ministry. May we pray together. Father, we thank you for that there has been this kind of harmony and mutual respect and mutual regard and cooperation in the lives of those here in this midst, in this congregation. Lord, we pray you'd continue to prosper us in that way, that we'd not miss the real thrust of this passage, seeking an argument over head coverings, but Lord, that we would understand that there are things that we can and do that reflect our cooperating with the teachings of your word regarding regarding the truths of what mutual submission, mutual dependence, mutual respect is. So, Lord, keep prospering us as we consider that here in our midst, both as a family and as a church and as a broader church. We ask for it then and pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.